It's always very difficult when we do these prophecy updates to, my biggest job in a prophecy update is condensing. I just spend my life condensing everything because there's just so much information. And, you know, I've been doing this for a while and it's just astounding. I don't know what your view, some of you, this may be your first time going through this. This may be new. This is not normally what we do on a Sunday morning, by the way. This is just something that we do once a year. And what we try to do is just really look at what the Bible says about the end times to kind of get a gauge of where we are. What does that mean exactly? Well, the Bible definitely and definitively tells us and lays out God's plan all the way up to not only his second coming. So right now, Jesus is coming again to the earth. That's going to happen. He came already, and that was predicted and prophesied that he's come the first time, and now we are told he's going to come the second time. And so are there things that we can know and understand and look at in regards to Jesus coming back again? So as we look at these things, and the Bible is very explicit about these things, it actually doesn't give us permission not to look at them and not to know them. It actually demands that we consider and look at the times that we're living in regards to Jesus' second coming. Now, the Bible gives us sort of a schedule of his coming, and we find that in Daniel chapter 9. There's a schedule in verses 24 through 27, and the schedule that he lays out for us can be looked at as the 70 weeks of Daniel. So in those verses 24 through 27, it gives 70 weeks or 77-year periods. So you can do the math on that. 77-year periods that are given to Israel directly. And then at the end of that 70 weeks that are given to the nation of Israel, at the end of that, Jesus is going to come back. So we have a schedule, and this schedule is really marked by Jesus coming the first time. And as Jesus came the first time, and you can go, and we've done extensive studies in that in the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights. You can go and look at that for a little more information. But basically, these 70 weeks are sort of divided by the first 69 weeks. And the first 69 weeks, or 69 periods of 7 years, it starts with the declaration to rebuild Israel. And that there was a decree given, and we can go back in history and find there's an actual decree that was given for Israel when they are captives to Babylon to rebuild the temple. So when that decree was given, there was a time clock that started, and that time clock started there and ends with Jesus coming back. Now the 69 weeks is going to end when the Messiah is cut off. So those 69 weeks, there's people that have, or scholars that have done the math and accounted for the difference of calendars and leap years and things like that, and found that when Jesus rode in his triumphant entry, that was exactly the same amount of days of those 69 weeks or 69 periods of 7 years. That was exactly that time. But then it says the Messiah would be cut off. He'd be killed. And then there was a gap between the 69th week or the 69 periods of 7 years. There was a gap, and then so that means the time clock stopped, and the time clock's going to begin again when a covenant is made. It's right there in Daniel 9:24 through 27. It's right there, and it says, so the 70th week, so right now we have the 69 weeks of Daniel behind us. We can look at the history, we can look at the fulfillment, and we can see that actually happened. Did Daniel prophesy that before it happened? It actually happened. And here we are, we're in this time period where the clock is stopped, the period known as the church age, the time where God is going to work specifically in and through the church because of the rejection of Israel, of their Messiah. But when the church is taken out, so yes, I do believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. When the church is taken out, when all those across the world who name the name of Christ are taken out in the event called the rapture, then there's going to be a time of great tribulation on earth, the time of Jacob's trouble. Why is it called the time of Jacob's trouble? It's specifically for the Jewish people, and a time where they are going to be called back and they will come back as a nation and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. So we're in this time period between the 69th and 70th week. We got that schedule. And so the events and the signs of prophecy that are given in the Bible point to his second coming, which is after the 7 years of tribulation. So when we see the signs coming to fruition now, that and we know they're pointing to something at minimum 7 years later, then we know Jesus is coming. For us, if you're a believer, he's coming first in the sky to call you up in the air, and then the tribulation period will happen on earth for 7 years. In Matthew 24 tells us it's a time the world has never seen before and never will. It's the worst cataclysmic, judgmental outpouring of God's wrath the world has ever seen. So God, for his church, he says, I haven't appointed you to wrath. The tribulation is a time of wrath. So that's one way we know we're called out, we're raptured out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, right in there. It's a very good description of this event. So as believers, we're looking and praying for Jesus calling us to be with him. And then the covenant in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, will be made. And that covenant is going to be made with Israel by who? The Antichrist. That starts a clock again of the last seven-year period, or the 70th week of Daniel. And so the tribulation is going to be 7 years. The church is going to be with Jesus for 7 years. On earth, God's going to pour out his wrath for 7 years. Read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It describes this in detail, what's going to happen. And then at the end of the 7 years, Jesus comes back to earth with the church. He comes back on a white horse, and he's going to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And so that's called the millennial kingdom. So just give you a little footing of kind of Bible prophecy, the study of end times events, where we're at. As we look at this, then, what are we to do? That's what Mark chapter 13, verse 35 tells us. As the whole chapter in Mark 13 tells us, the Olivet Discourse about the signs to look for of Jesus coming back. And remember, these signs are for his second coming, so that tells us how much closer we are even to the rapture of the church. So in Mark 13, 35, he says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or the morning." He says, "Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all," what does that say? Watch. That's the thing. Watch. So that should be our attitude. And that's why we do things like this. That's why we teach through the Bible, because this is the way that we watch. This is the way that we gear our life towards the reality of the events of the world. That's how we have a biblical worldview. That's how we see things correctly. And then in Matthew 24, verse 45, if you want to go there. And by the way, we're going to be zipping through a lot of stuff. So this is going to be all recorded. And so don't worry about taking every jot and tittle of note down. And we are going to go pretty fast And we are going to have a part two because there's just too much to go through next week. So here's Jesus in Matthew 24 speaking also about our attitude in regards to the end times events. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master has made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the master, when he comes, will find so what? Doing. Find so doing." So in Mark, in regards to, and remember, this is all in regards to the signs. He says, in regards to the signs, we should be watching then. And then the second thing, in regards to the signs, we should be doing. So then he says, in verse 47, he says, "Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But get this, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in his coming." So the emphasis here is people that are not considering biblically that Jesus is coming back and not considering the fact that we will stand before God one day. What happens is our mindset gets secular and gets worldly, where we just think about the things of the world and not things of eternity. And this is what he's pointing out. He says, when we do that and say, my master is delaying in his coming, verse 49 says, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkard. So basically, living for oneself as if Jesus is never going to come back, or as if we are never going to be accountable to Jesus. That's why these teachings are so important. So he says in verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware. And verse 51, he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the whole emphasis in regards to what Jesus said and is saying in the signs of the time is these signs are to gear our minds to think eternally, heavenly, spiritually, and to crush our simple views of the only thing that matters is what we can see, feel, touch, hear, and taste, that are things of our five senses. Jesus is saying there's so much more, bigger things coming, and so be ready and watch and pray. So, we good? So then, now when we're looking at Bible prophecy, we don't want to just take off on tangents and look at every little thing and say, well, that's this and that's that. Jesus described the signs as a woman in labor pains, meaning it's not just one thing. It's a whole bunch of things that come at a fast pace. And the faster pace they come, like labor pains and contractions, the faster they come and the more they come and the more intense they come, the closer we are to giving birth to something. And so that's the rapid pace that we're seeing now that's so hard to keep up with for people who have been studying and reading about these type of things for years. It's so hard to keep pace with all that's going on because they're just coming so fast and so it's so multiple, it's hard to keep up. So we're going to look at two particular things today, and there's going to be some sub-signs within the two particular things. The two particular things that we want to look at is a one-world government, number one, and then the second thing we want to look at is abnormal sexual activity and see how those things might be lining up with the coming of Jesus as well. So what does the Bible say about a one-world government? We find that teaching in several places, but Daniel chapter 2 is one of my favorite, where there's this image that is seen. And Daniel, this image is seen, it's a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has, and it's of a man, and he doesn't know what it means. And Daniel comes and interprets it for him. And the good thing is he gives us the interpretation. And basically, the interpretation is that there will be four world kingdoms. And the kingdom that he was first talking about was the Babylonian kingdom, which Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon who got the dream. And then the second kingdom would be the Medo-Persian kingdom. The third kingdom would be the Grecian kingdom. And the fourth kingdom would be the Roman kingdom, which was the world kingdom when Jesus was around. So that's history. So Daniel prophesied those about those before they happened. Now you and I can look back and say it happened exactly like he said it was. So what can we take from that? One thing is we know what Daniel said was literal, is a literal fulfillment of that dream. So that gives us clues to how he will fulfill his prophecies in the future. How will he fulfill them? Literally. Sure, there are metaphors and pictures that are given to help us understand how he will literally fulfill those things. And that's in the book of Revelation. But what's interesting is this: the last kingdom, the fourth kingdom, which is compared to iron. And it was this this man that had legs of iron. And that kingdom would never, in that description, was never conquered. It just kind of ended. And that's what happened to the Roman Empire. It never technically was fully conquered by one other worldly empire like the others. Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were conquered by the Grecians. The Grecians were conquered by the Romans. But the Romans sort of dissolved from immorality from within. And so they became weaker and then just kind of sectioned off and things like that. But it never really ended. The influences of the Roman Empire are really the way many people live today in Western culture. But in that description, then it goes down and looks at the feet and the toes of this man. And the feet and the toes were iron mixed with clay. And so the Messiah, it says, and the Messiah is described as a stone not cut with hands, is going to come and then finally crush that last revived Roman Empire, which is described as iron mixed with clay. And then the Messiah will come and rule and reign forever after that. So we've seen those four kingdoms. Now what's ahead is a revived Roman Empire. So that's something we can start to look at, is to say, is there anything going on that may look like there's groups or people that want our whole world to be one, that want the whole world to be united, that want to remove any distinctions between countries and things and just want to make it a one world government. In order to do that, you'd have to have a one world economy and you'd have to have one ruler over that one world government, which Revelation 13 also describes this one world government, and it describes the leader of this one world government. And in Revelation 13:7, it says, all authority was given him, the Antichrist, over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So there you go. There's a one world leader over this one world nation who sort of all roads are going to lead to this one person, and that's the Antichrist. So what sort of movements have we seen that make us think that that might be a sign that there's a push towards a one world government? So we've seen that very dramatically over the last 2 years. One of the first points I want to make, which this blows me away, is how peace is being used as a tool to bring in the one world government. Now, mind you, again, let me remind you, if you're a believer, you're going to be out of here before this one world government and before the Antichrist. You won't know who the Antichrist is. But what we can see now is something that's very common throughout scriptures of how peace and safety is being used to manipulate people to fall under control of certain entities. Let me read for you a time in history where the nation of Israel was about to be judged by the Babylonians. And God was warning them, just like he's warning us, there's going to come a judgment. God was telling them what to do. But there are other people who are saying, you know what? Don't do that. These were false prophets. And they were going against God's word. And what they were telling people was this. It says, Jeremiah 6:13, because from the least of them, false prophets, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. So these false prophets, these false leaders, are going against God's word, and their motivation is covetousness. What does that mean? That means we want more. Give me, give me, give me, give me. And we know from the Proverbs that that attitude is like a leech who is never satisfied. And so when you have people that have great power and great control, and they have a covetous heart, meaning they're using their power and control to say, give me, give me, give me, and that starts to be fed to them, then they become hungry for more of that. That's going to play into what we're going to look at in a second. So it goes on to say, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Why were they dealing falsely? Because they weren't dealing correctly with the word of God. They were dealing with what the world was telling them and what they wanted. That's a great distinction that we have to make now in our world, is what is really true. And we have to know the only truth is in the word of God, and we line up and measure everything to that. But they weren't doing that. They were saying, we don't want that, and we want materialism, wealth, we want to get all we can have. And so they had a worldly mindset. And so it says this, verse 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. You get that? So they told them enough stuff to make them feel sort of okay. But they miss the big picture that they're actually condemning these people and giving these people wrong information to make wrong decisions. So let me read that again. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, they weren't dealing in reality, which is God's word. And God's word was, hey, there's going to be judgment. When the judgment comes, submit to it. It was part of God's plan. Go to Babylon, be taken captive. And if you do that, things will work out well for you. But instead they said, no, these prophets were not. Everything's fine. There's not going to be judgment. Peace, peace, safety. Hold on to that. And when they're saying that, there's really no peace. So now it gets really interesting. When you read Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, and to really get the sense of it, the old King James, we typically use the new King James, but the old King James is closer to the literal translation of what we're going to look at, you got to hear this. So in Daniel 8:25, it says, and through his policy, that's the Antichrist, also, he shall cause craft or deceitfulness to prosper in his hand. So in other words, the Antichrist will come to power, and a big part of his game is he's going to make policies that will sort of be tricky policies. And they'll deceive people. People will be deceived. And the whole point is for his own personal hand to prosper. But get this. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. You get that? By peace he shall destroy many. So how does that translate to what we're seeing going on now? This is what we're seeing, this virus that it has a less than 1% death rate, now is being used as a weapon to say, do whatever we say and follow our safety measures no matter what the cost, even though the virus in itself has a less than 1% death rate, but just do whatever and you'll be safe. Stay in your house, do what we say, give up your job, just be safe. And then also do it for everybody else because they'll be safe. But just common sense tells you that there must be something going on. So that gets me to an article I want to read that has the headline, and this is from January 11, 2022, so just a few weeks ago, and it's from The Federalist, and it says, Americans are starting to feel the increasing collateral damage of our unprecedented, ineffective, and ill-advised COVID lockdowns. And the article goes on to say, it was known before March 2020, that lockdowns would cause lifelong and avoidable damage to billions, yet the world's ruling classes who claim to have earned their place atop a meritocracy strenuously demanded such damage to be inflicted, especially on children and other vulnerable people. This ruling class used all their massive financial communications and government powers to ensure these tragic outcomes, even though anyone who is an actual expert, or like me, just someone who reads and uses common sense, predicted this false cure would hurt worse than the disease. And that's the thing, is there's really no cure for COVID. This is not a curable thing. This is not something that if you do a certain thing, we'll never see it again. It's not like that. And so to understand this properly is, and thankfully it has a very, very small death rate, very, very small, but that's not to minimize those who have passed away from it. We don't want to do that. But we have to just really see what's going on here. So this has been used in our recent presidential race, where our current president said, I will fix this. And if you elect me, I'll do better than the previous president did. He didn't know what he was doing. I know what I'm doing. And here we are a year later. How's that going? The problem is you can't erase this virus. It doesn't just disappear. And that's what they were selling people. Do what we say and we'll make it disappear forever. And all the meanwhile is used as a political weapon and a way to create power advantages and disadvantages. And this article goes on to say and points this out. It says, outlets, media outlets such as The Atlantic, New York Times, which have throughout the COVID era worked as government coverers, actually took out a word because he said a bad word there, but now publishing articles admitting that lockdowns and continual rolling blackouts of school instruction is irrevocably damaging Americans, especially children, and even more, especially the poorest. Now that the damage is done, major corporate media organizations have decided to pivot to acknowledge just enough of the truth to cover their complicity. The Atlantic, for example, last week published an article entitled America's COVID Rules Are a Dumpster Fire. And it took 2 years for them to figure out what was apparent within the first month. CNN's Brian Stelter recently did a segment acknowledging the foreseeable mental health crisis from lockdowns that is causing suicides, ruining marriages, putting formerly perfectly normal kids into rocking fetal positions, and erasing the credibility of formerly most ignored public health experts at institutions like the CDC and National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases. Stelter made multiple statements that have gotten numerous conservatives punished by and erased from social media, such as that, quote, COVID zero is an impossibility, unquote, and, quote, the CDC has turned into a punchline, quote, unquote. Data now suggests that many changes to school routines are of questionable value in controlling the virus spread. Some researchers are skeptical that school closures reduce COVID cases in most instances. Other interventions, like forcing students to sit apart from their friends at lunch, may also have little benefit, he noted in the article. Then he ends with, why did the CDC punish world-renowned vaccine scientist Dr. Martin Kulldorff for publicly disagreeing with them on vaccine safety? Why does Twitter, YouTube, Facebook shadow ban nearly every Federalist article on anything touching COVID? And why did they spend 2 years on massive information suppression campaigns against scientists, politicians, podcasters, and just ordinary citizens who had some questions and contrary data and objections to the elite's demanded COVID response? And so that article is just pointing out what I think a lot of us have been thinking and have thought, is just the punishment doesn't fit the crime, so to speak. It just doesn't seem like the way something's been being treated is really the reality of what's going on. So then you ask yourself, what's going on? Well, let me tell you what's going on. Jesus is coming. And there's a peace is being used as a tool to lock people down and get people used to government control and oversight and heavy-handedness, because that's what the Antichrist is going to do. So what about lockdowns? Well, when I think of lockdowns, I think of Australia. We've had terrible lockdowns in different states within our country. But in an article from National Review in September of 2021, the headline is, Australians are suffering from excessive COVID lockdowns. The article says, the political class that has dreamed up and enforced restrictions has been largely insulated from the consequences. So you see this like separation, and we've seen that, this certain politicians and certain given opportunities, you know, they take off their mask when they're not on camera, and then you see them put on their mask when they're on camera. But if you really think about it, if the virus was that deadly, like they kind of made it seem like when it first started, there's this thing floating around, and if it touches you, you're gone. And again, I want to be humble, and I don't want to make light of it, because there have been people that have died from it. So I don't want to like minimize that. But the fact is that less than 1% of the people do die from that. So that the reality is, it just seems, well, how come we don't lock everybody down for the common cold or the flu? How come we don't just institute? Because you just can't live your life like that forever. It's not possible to live like this forever. And so, but we also see that there are certain people that are making these rules. It seems like they don't have the same kind of standards. We see them at parties. We see them at sporting events. We see them getting their hair done, things like that, when they're telling everybody else they can't do those things. So what is that? That just seems weird, doesn't it? Hey, I'm all for if there's a I remember when Ebola came out. There's a really good documentary on that called Facing the Darkness. Is that what it's called? Yeah, it's Samaritan's Purse, but it's about a missionary doctor that went in and was dealing with this. Now, if that was going around, we wouldn't be acting like this. We wouldn't be watching football games with all these people like rubbing up against each other, high-fiving, hugging. Hey, if Ebola's going around, yeah, that's different. This is not like that. This is insane, but we do notice a difference in those making the rules and how they're conducting themselves. So it makes you think, well, it doesn't seem right. This is what this article is pointing out. So it says, here in Melbourne, thank God you don't live in Melbourne. Here in Melbourne, you're permitted to leave your home for no longer than 2 hours a day for exercise and one more to go to the shops. A curfew is in place between 9 p.m. and 5 a.m. Travel farther than 3 miles from your house is prohibited. Fines for breaching these rules are from $1,300 to $15,000. And you know, in Australia, they have quarantine camps. So let's go on. Freedom of movement within Australia has been more or less extinguished. Each state government has probably unconstitutionally imposed convoluted entry requirements for interstate visitors, and borders between states are often closed altogether. Entry requirements are sometimes so strict that returning residents cannot even get into their own state, a problem that has recently seen encampments sprout up along the border between Victoria and South Wales. Effectively, Australia now has a class of internally displaced people. In most cases, these restrictions have been made not by the legislator, but by unelected health bureaucrats who have extraordinary powers under open-ended emergency legislation. In fact, parliaments themselves have been suspended under the pretext of preventing infections. Just last month, for example, upcoming sessions of the Victorian Parliament in Melbourne was quietly cancelled pursuant to orders by an opaque government body known only as the COVID-19 Response Division. The pain of lockdowns has not, however, been evenly shared. My institution, the Institute of Public Affairs, has conducted extensive research into the economic impact of lockdowns. Overwhelmingly, evidence suggests that lockdowns have had a disproportionate impact on small businesses, low-income workers, and the young. By contrast, jobs in the government sector and with big business not only survived, but actually increased. So who's benefiting and who's being hurt by what's going on? That article points it out. But to me, it's just astounding that now we live in a country where our own president is writing mandates that our Supreme Court has to tell him, you can't do that. That's crazy that we have that. So thank God you live in a country that has a constitution, that has the separation of powers. But don't think that powers that be, whoever that may be, don't want to have ultimate power. It's the genius of the founding fathers that set it up that keeps things balanced like that. So, got to hurry up. So what about churches? Should churches lock down? Should for the safety of everybody, is that being used as a political weapon? We've seen that in many places in our own country, how the churches has been locked down for the excuse of the danger of the virus. So to me, when I think of church lockdowns, I think of Canada. So in one article from CBN, says yet another Canadian pastor jailed for holding outdoor worship. He says, we're fighting against spiritual wickedness. And the article says a Canadian pastor who was arrested last week for reportedly violating COVID-19 health orders spent an extra night in jail after police said he wouldn't be released unless he agreed to stop preaching in church. So that seems like they're using peace to get people to stop doing what God's called us to do. So Pastor Tobias Tissen of Steinbach, Manitoba, was detained by police during a traffic stop on October 18th. A warrant for his arrest was issued in May over a health order prohibiting outdoor gatherings of more than 5 people. So his bail at his bail hearing, it was originally scheduled for October 19, but was pushed back after he learned about the restrictions laid out by the authorities that would prevent him from performing his pastoral duties. And this pastor said police are attacking the church leaders in a fight between good and evil. And they are targeting those public figures that are in the lead who are fighting against the evil. While we await his release, the pastor said he prayed and reflected on the darkness that has come over mankind. And he says in Ephesians, it says that we are fighting against a spiritual wickedness in the high places and principalities and powers. He explained, that's it right now, what we see, a spiritual battle. And thereafter, all of us who are giving to God what belongs to God and to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But now Caesar wants that which belongs to God. And as Christians, we just cannot. We cannot comply to that. And I believe that is true as well. Thank God that our state just recently had an election that we voted to where the state can't close down a church for any reason. And that passed. Thank God for that. So within this one world government situation, this idea, what we're going to see is sort of a move towards the rising of the Antichrist. And so we have to be careful not to like point out the Antichrist everywhere, and you know, every president's the Antichrist and he's the Antichrist, and don't do that, because if you're a believer, you're not going to be here, you're not going to know about it, because it's not till the restrainer is moved, which is the Holy Spirit in the church, that the Antichrist comes. But one scripture in particular is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Speaking of the Antichrist, verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish," get this, "because they did not receive the love of the truth." It's all about the truth, that they might be saved. So as we get closer to the time of the tribulation, which is the time of a one world government, which is the time of the Antichrist, maybe we should start seeing some things that might sort of lean in that direction. I can't think of a better way to understand what the world thinks about the Antichrist is to see what the Jewish people think. And so the Jewish people, if you go there, you'll see signs in Hebrew, if you have to know Hebrew, but they say the Messiah is coming. So Jewish people believe a Messiah is coming, but the Bible tells us that the Messiah that they're looking for is actually going to be the Antichrist. And in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to turn on them in an event called the Abomination of Desolation. And when that happens, that's when the nation of Israel is going to look on him in whom they pierced, Jesus Christ, and they're going to weep and mourn. They're going to realize Jesus was their Messiah. And the nation of Israel is going to turn and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. That doesn't mean Jews can't get saved. Jews do get saved and are getting saved. When we go to Israel, the last two times our guide was a Messianic Jew. He was a saved Jew. But the nation is going to turn to Jesus as their Messiah in the tribulation. That's why the church also has to be set aside for that. So when this is going on, notice this is amazing. This is an article in Israel Today. It's from Rabbi Yaakov, I'm sorry, it's by Ryan Jones, but it says Rabbi Yaakov Zisholtz, so don't hold me to the pronunciation. So this rabbi told a religious broadcasting radio station that Rabbi Chaim Kanievsky recently told him that he is already in direct contact with the Messiah. So there's a major rabbi. The article says that he's one of the two or three top rabbis in Israel. He's saying he's in contact with the Messiah. So he says, to understand, or the article says, to understand why religious Jews are taking this seriously, it's important to know that Rabbi Kanievsky is considered one of the two or three top rabbis of the ultra-Orthodox Jewish community in Israel. And Rabbi Zisholtz says that Kanievsky and others of the mystical concealed rabbis have now tasked him with informing the public of the Messiah's imminent arrival. Zisholtz began his explosive 3-hour interview with a warning, and he says this: "The process of redemption is about to start happening very quickly and at a fast pace. It is important that people remain calm and steady to act properly in the right time. There is a potential Messiah in every generation, and there are righteous men who know precisely who it is. This, of course, is true in this generation. Getting the word out now that the Messiah is closer than ever is a matter of life and death. Haven't you heard of Gog and Magog?" You guys heard of that? This is a reference to Ezekiel 38 of a war that is going to take place either right before the tribulation starts or right at the time the tribulation starts, or right after. So there's different discussions about that, and we've covered that when we went through Ezekiel 38 as well, but it's an indication of the Messiah. So this rabbi is pointing to that. And he says, that is what is going to happen very soon. Right now, the situation is explosive, more than you can possibly imagine. Everyone needs to know whether they are on the inside or if they are going to be left out. And he went on to reiterate a number of signs which prominent rabbis have taken note and they firmly believe to be evidence of the coming Messiah. So part of this whole scenario, this is very amazing because of what's going on right now. So Ezekiel 38 is something that's talked about a lot prophetically, that there is a confederation of nations spelled out in Ezekiel 38 that are going to attack Israel. Headlining this event is going to be Russia and Iran and Turkey, and many other nations are going to join them. Libya, Ethiopia, places like that. So this is crazy. So this rabbi is pointing to that as like, this is one of the signs that the Messiah is coming. He's telling people of the urgency of this coming. And then he's pointing to the invasion of Israel by these confederation of nations that are spelled out in Ezekiel 38. So when you think about current events and you think about news and you think about Russia, what do you think? Ukraine. So there's something right now going on as we speak that Ukraine and Russia are about to go to war. So what's that all about and how does that factor in? So these are the things we have to watch. We have to say, this is crazy what's going on. So there's a Russian-Ukrainian pending war that could happen in any second. So on Friday, there is an article by Reuters that came out, and it says, Russia moves blood supplies near Ukraine, adding to U.S. concern, officials say. So the article said, the Russians' military buildup near Ukraine, so they border each other, has expanded to include supplies of blood along other medical materials that would allow it to treat casualties, and yet another key indicator of Moscow's military readiness, 3 U.S. officials tell Reuters. Current and former U.S. officials say concrete indicators like blood supply are critical in determining whether Moscow would be prepared to carry out an invasion if Russian President Vladimir Putin decides to do so. The disclosure of the blood supplies by U.S. officials speaking on condition of anonymity adds another piece of context to the growing U.S. warnings that Russia could be preparing for a new invasion of Ukraine as it amasses more than 100,000 troops near its border. So Russia now has 100,000 troops on its border between Ukraine and Russia, and they're bringing in medical supplies that you would do as you prepare for a war. Now, it says Russian officials have repeatedly denied planning to invade, but Moscow says it feels menaced by Kiev, which is the capital of Ukraine's growing ties to the West. 8 years ago, Russia seized Crimea, which was a Ukrainian peninsula. Russia seized it 8 years ago and backed separatist forces who took control of large parts of eastern Ukraine. Russia's security demands presented in December included an end to further NATO enlargement, barring Ukraine from ever joining and pulling back the alliance's forces and weaponry from the Eastern European countries that joined after the Cold War. So what is this all about? Is anybody wondering that? So what's happening is it all has to do with NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization, which was formed in 1949 after World War II, starting with United States and Canada, and then grew to now, I think, 30 countries are involved. And it's a military alliance to protect themselves against Russia. So Ukraine wants to join NATO. Why does Russia not want them to join NATO? Well, if Ukraine joins NATO, and this is why Russia is doing everything they can to prevent it, they would have NATO forces, which there's two North American countries, America and Canada, and then 27 European countries and one Eurasian country. They would be right on the border of Russia. These are people who don't want Russia to be moving and doing things and proliferating. And so it would be like us on our southern border or northern border allowing like the Taliban or something to set up shop there right on our border. So they're not going to have that. That's why this is happening. So as Ukraine gets closer to joining this North Atlantic Trade Treaty Organization, they're pushing back. But how serious is this? So it's serious because now we get into play this Ezekiel 38 scenario of the empowerment of Russia and then some of Russia's allies, which mainly are Iran and Turkey are the biggest ones. But we also see Russia now has military installments in almost all of those other nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38. And now this war that is pending, and we don't know what's going to happen, but it's definitely something to watch out for. Now they're starting to talk about nuclear involvement here. So this is how serious this is getting. So in this Newsweek article, it says Russia is angered by Senator Roger Wicker. I think he's from Missouri. Mississippi, thank you. His strikes, I knew it started with the M. Russia angered by Senator Roger Wicker's nuclear strike remarks on Ukraine. So Russia has condemned Senator Roger Wicker for suggesting that the U.S. should consider launching a nuclear strike to defend Ukraine. Wicker provoked the stern Russian response by telling Fox host Neil Cavuto, he says this, "I would not rule out American troops on the ground, and we don't rule out first use nuclear action." When have you heard this kind of talk going on? It's been a while. So he says, although he stopped short of advocating for a nuclear option, Senator Jim Inhofe of Oklahoma also called for more military support to be provided to the Ukrainian army than was made available in 2014 when the Russians occupied Crimea. So this escalation is something to watch out for. So you see this rabbi who's talking about the Antichrist, well-respected rabbi, and then he's pointing to Magog, Gog and Magog invasion in Ezekiel 38. And then we have right now something actually literally going on that is in line with that. So is it that? We don't know. But things are lining up. That's what we can say. So get this. Now here's Russia's response. I know we're kind of getting short on time. We're not going to get to the second part of this, but there's next week. So Russia fires back in a VOA article, December 14th, top Russian diplomat has warned that Moscow will respond militarily and deploy tactical nuclear weapons if NATO does not guarantee an end to its eastward expansion. So that's how they're viewing Ukraine joining NATO, is their Western kind of civilization countries, and now they just keep going east. So that Russia's looking at it like, this is an encroachment on who we are and what we're doing. So their idea is we have to fight back and take more of Ukraine so NATO forces can't get closer to us. So I want to finish this one world government topic. Just a couple more things, and it'll take like a minute and a half. So another thing that we see in regards to one world government, we've talked about this a lot, but now it's really getting crazy. In Revelation 13, it says, verse 16, it says, "For he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." And so now we're seeing, so there's going to be a one world economy. Seems like there has to be a one world commercial type of system, something that everybody can use equally across the nation. And we're seeing that. So we've seen that throughout the years, the development of things more to electronic type of banking and things like that. Rarely do people have cash. Rarely do people have checks. But I find it interesting that with the vaccine passport thing, they're saying you can't buy or sell. You can't come into our store. You can't. I think it was Kyle in an airport. You couldn't get a sandwich. Go in and get a sandwich in an airport because you didn't have a vaccine passport. So no soup for you. Huh? They had to take his order outside. So he was in an airport. He could have been starving to death, and he can't go into just grab a sandwich in a restaurant. But that's what we're seeing. In many states, you can't go in here if you're not vaccinated. So there's this separation, and it's just this. The vaccine's not the mark of the beast. I'm not saying that. But it's all preparatory. It's all getting people used to the government says this, do that. But there will be a day where the Antichrist will demand people to take a mark, and you can't buy or sell without it. You can't, it's going to be even worse. You can't participate in society without it. Now, a lot of people are scared, like, well, if I get a shot, does that mean there's maybe a microchip in there? Now I'm like at the mark of the beast. And it's not going to be like that. First of all, if you're a believer, you won't be here. Second of all, if you are a believer or not a believer and you are in there, you better become a believer right away. And I say this seriously. Whatever you do, don't ever take the mark. Because if you take the mark, you're basically sealing your fate. You can't be redeemed once you take the mark. So if you're not a believer, you're listening to this, and you're not sure about all this stuff, that's fine. But if you're in the tribulation, you're going to remember everything we're saying. Please remember this. Don't take the mark. But the mark is going to be used where the person that takes it, they'll have to literally actually worship the Antichrist. They'll be knowingly making a decision of I worship you and I bow down for you. And they'll do it at the expense of, you know, I want to function in society. And it's true. If you're in this time, you become a believer in the tribulation, you're not going to be able to function in society. You're not going to have a social security card. You're not going to have ability to work. You're not going to have the ability to buy anything. You're not going to have any of that. But in regards to that, one world economy and one world dollar, in Financial Times, January 2022, it says the U.S. Federal Reserve opens debate about a possible digital dollar and central digital currency. So it says the Federal Reserve has for the first time launched a period of debate and public comment on the introduction of a central bank digital currency as it seeks to keep pace with the global financial innovation and maintain the supremacy of the dollar. The Fed has been hesitant to embrace the central bank digital currency in recent years, saying it would only do so if the benefits outweighed the costs. It has lagged authorities in China, which is piloting a digital banking system. The European Central Bank has also made inroads with technology. The Fed is finally wading into the topic that is unavoidable for central banks as they contemplate how to secure monetary and financial stability amid various innovations in financial technologies, including and accelerating the shift to digital forms of payment that are reshaping financial markets and institutions, said someone that is a professor at Cornell University. So anyway, we're going to finish there. A lot to take in, a lot to gather in. But really, the whole point is, as we see these things happening, it tells us something. These are not just all random things. I think over the last couple of years, there's been a general feeling like something seems weird. It seems like there's this things planned, and you know everybody's afraid of like conspiracy. I don't want to be a conspiracy theorist, but when the things start to come true that you know, and I'm not into promoting conspiracy theories and QAnon and all that can get really bad. So don't get into that. But the point is, it seems like there's these things coming into place that is like, it makes you scratch your head. There must be something going on. And there is. God is bringing to pass the plan that he set in motion. We are called to look at that and see and to live our lives in accordance to the reality that Jesus can come at any moment. That's the whole point. For us, we look for the blessed hope. For us, we see these events and we say, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And we watch and we pray and we live out and we do all we can do living for the glory of God until the day that he comes. Whether it's today or whether it's 1,000 years, we don't know, but it sure seems like it's really close. So let's pray. We'll bring up the worship group and apologize to the children's church people when you pick up your kids. Father, thank you for this wonderful morning. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here and online that have come to listen. And I pray most of all, Lord, that as we keep our eyes on you, that we would walk according to your plan by the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would understand one way or another the time is short, Lord. And I pray that we would redeem the time that we do have and live fully and completely for your glory, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to have Rob and Val up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything this morning, they're going to be up here for you. When we sing this last song, just come on up and let them pray for you. So God bless you guys, and let's worship the Lord.